Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the first passage that we read together from the Old Testament. Our text is found in Genesis 19, where we are in our series of sermons through this first book of the Bible. We come this afternoon to verses 27 to 38. So the remainder of chapter 19, beginning at verse 27 through verse 38. We've read the chapter together. But it begins, this section opens with these words in verse 27, "And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where the Lord, he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace." The believing people of God have three primary enemies, and they know them well. There is the world, there is the flesh, and there is the devil. The world comes with enticements, snares, entanglements, trinkets, diversions and distractions, which seek to tie up and trip the people of God in sin. The devil comes with fiery darts. He comes as a roaring lion to scare and to terrify. He showers all sorts of temptations from unexpected heights at times, aimed at the hearts and lives of God's people. But then there is this third category, this third enemy, which we call the flesh. And in some ways, this enemy within poses some of our greatest threats. The devil is seen for who he is, and one expects the devil to be relentless, incessant in his attacks. We know the world, those who are believers, as those who have been delivered out of it. We know its ways, its mentality, its idolatry, and all of its propensities. And as such, we are also aware of the traps and the places snares are often set for God's people. But this nuisance, this persistent enemy within, often is to the undoing and to the damage of the Lord's people, which is why we have the Apostle Paul describing his own experience, as we saw in our study of Romans, in Romans 7, saying, "There is this other law within my members, within my own soul. Yes, I love the law of God. As a believer, I delight in it after the inward man. It is holy and just and good. It is spiritual. But alas, there is this other principle, this principle of sin that is at work within me that causes him to cry out, 'O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?'" There is an enemy within, and it poses a serious and sincere threat to all of the Lord's people. Here in the account given to us, we have prior to this the story of how the angels came and they fetched Lot and his two daughters and wife and brought them mercifully outside the city, set them in the plain, and pointed them in the direction of deliverance. And so there they were, wife accepted, who because of her worldliness was turned into a pillar of salt. But the other three are set to flee. And so God brings down fire and brimstone upon the cities of the plain, engulfs them in flames, burns everything to ash, all living creatures as well as all plant life, reduces it to rubble. And they've been delivered. They're unscathed by it. But all is not well yet, is it? As we find in the passage before us, that there is another Sodom. And it is the Sodom within. And though delivered out of the world and out of, therefore, the destruction that falls to the world, there was still this threat to them. And they may have been on guard. Lot certainly would have been, was exercised while in Sodom, but perhaps less so when it came to keeping his own heart and his daughter's own hearts as well. And so we have, as the title of the sermon, the Sodom within. We're going to note three things, all in relationship to proximity to the Lord. First of all, we see nearness to the Lord. And this is in reference to Abraham. Nearness to the Lord in verses 27, 28, and 29. In verse 27, it says, "And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord." And so he's up early. He's not lying about in his bed, turning as a door turns on its hinges. He's not as the sloth saying, "I cannot arise. There are lions in the streets," and so on. He is diligent and dutiful, and he's up early. He's pled and pleaded with the Lord, and now he goes to see the outcome. And you'll note that he goes to the place where he stood before the Lord. This is pointing us all the way back to chapter 18. So you'll remember in verse 22, "And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord." And then follows that interchange, his series of appeals by way of petition, that God might spare the cities of the plain destruction, if there be at the end at least 10 righteous that were to be found within them. So Abraham is retracing his steps from his bed, his tent, back to the place where he had stood before the Lord, which was up, as becomes evident, on a high point, a mountain, where he is able to cast his eye over the whole length and breadth of the plains, the fertile valley of the Jordan. But what he's doing is, what's happening outwardly, physically, is actually reflecting something spiritually, isn't it? He's going to the place of converse. He's going to the place of communion with God. The place where he's met with the Lord, seen the Lord, as it were, heard from the Lord, his own word. He's seeking the secret place of communion with the Lord. It was a place of entreaty. It was a place of appeal, a place of petition and of supplication. And you'll notice, having laid these petitions before the Lord, he's following his prayers. So in retracing his steps, he's as it were running behind his own prayers. He's following his prayers to see what the answer would be in providence. He doesn't just say, "Oh Lord, give thou these things that I ask." But he's attentive. He's vigilant. He wants to see what it is that the Lord will do. What was the Lord's own holy will? And this is, of course, a good lesson. It is so easy to petition the Lord, perhaps in a moment of anxiety or angst, or perhaps just a petition that has so often been repeated before the Lord, and to give no thought to it. Not to be searching for its answer, not to be looking, not to be expecting, not to be seeking to find it out. What is the will of the Lord in this thing? It can become an empty petition, a formal petition, if it's not followed and seeking the answer. Well, Abraham is seeking the answer, and he reaches the top, this place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Abraham himself was the one who said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And so he knows by what he sees who God is and what he has accomplished. But it is a fearful thing, is it not, to fall into the hands of the living God? And surely Abraham would have had a sense of that. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You think of the response in Revelation 19, where it's speaking about the judgments of God. And it says that when the Lord judges the great whore and avenges the blood of his servants, in verse 3, "And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." There is a bowing down, a worship, a submission, acknowledgement, a vindication of the Lord, no doubt, that accompanies this sight. But what desolation the Lord wrought on the earth, Remember how this was described earlier, children? When Abraham and Lot were considering parting ways, Lot looks out over this portion of the world, and we're told that it was like the Garden of Eden. Irresistibly attractive, lush, fertile, fruitful, bountiful. It was the kind of place that made people rich quickly, like the Garden of Eden. And now how things have changed. The smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. It is a howling wasteland, a furnace, the noxious fumes of sulfur filling the sky. It's not as if there's a little whisper, but it's like a furnace, it says. It's the sky is being filled with the smoke of how much has been burned in the fire sent from heaven by the Lord himself. The day before, how different it was. When Abraham had day before pled with the Lord on behalf of these cities, there was bustle. The cities were alive. It was electric. People were in the markets. They were talking with one another. They were making their plans. They were busy with all of the things that they were doing. And one day later, not a trace of anything left. All of the people burnt crisp. All of the livestock, all of the wealth, all the gold and silver, all the homes, everything. The grass, that lush plain with all of its fertility, now is barren. Barren. This country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Well, no doubt this brought for Abraham the exercise, the fresh exercise of his own faith. Indeed, the Lord's people, reflecting upon the just judgments of God, must exercise their faith. We know of these things. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, it says, "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, there are many people who do not know the terror of the Lord. There are many so-called Christians who know nothing of the terror of the Lord. Indeed, will not hear anything of the terror of the Lord. God's people know. They know that terror. They know the terror of the Lord. And it is, in fact, an incentive to persuade men. Indeed, there is sympathy that is discovered here, isn't there? It is the believer is convinced of divine indignation because they've been convinced in themselves. They've been brought under the conviction of sin. They have been brought to see that we are dealing with a holy God. And that results, of course, in shrinking from the thought that others like us would be subjected to such. I mean, this is the exact opposite of the world's characterizations. The accusations of the world, as if Bible-believing Christians get a thrill out of people going to hell and of, you know, thinking about those who are going to be burning in everlasting fire and so on and so forth. It's quite the opposite in the Bible. No, they're the only ones who have actually got a glimpse of that terror and are therefore driven to speak a word, to persuade men, as this passage says. And there's no doubt exercise and this man of faith, Abraham, in Abraham's own soul being exercised before the Lord. Yes, it is important. It's important for Abraham. It's important for us. It's important for us to gaze upon this sight, to think and reflect upon the sight that is given to us here. Because as you've been told in previous sermons, this, like Egypt, which is an ongoing symbol of redemption, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is an ongoing symbol of judgment all through the rest of the Bible, right? It is a picture of what is to come. And so we need to gaze upon this sight. A refusal to do so undermines true piety. I mean, why do you think that the Psalms are laced with imprecations? It forces us to think in terms of the destruction of God's enemies and so on. and it cuts against the grain of a shallow sentimental piety, which is impiety in the end. We need to be thinking about these things, to gaze upon this, the judgment that is executed by God. You say, well, why? Why, Pastor, is that so important? Why is that tied to piety? Well, one of the reasons, and I could list many, but for the sake of brevity, the most important reason is because your refusal to do so, or inability to do so, or unwillingness to do so, undercuts your piety, because you will never understand the cross. This typifies what the Lord Jesus will endure, has endured for us, will endure from the perspective of Genesis 19. The judgment executed upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. What does the Lord do? He flips the switch on the Son, and he engulfs the world in darkness. He hides, as it were, all that is transpiring, the heavenly transactions of God pouring out his indignation and wrath upon his own Son as the substitute standing in the place of his elect people. You can't understand the cross without reflecting on all of the biblical instances in which the Lord has conveyed these things to us. It is only the cross. It is only Christ who is the means of removing the wrath to come. The lot or the condition of those in Sodom and Gomorrah is the universal condition and far worse of all of mankind. Right? It's a mini picture. It's small scale picture of what awaits all of mankind lost. And it is only those who are brought to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitute of his people that find the removal of God's wrath. You know, Abraham is here and he's looking upon this gigantic furnace. And it makes me think, by way of parallel, of the audience at the cross that was unseen. Here are the angelic hosts, and they are peering upon Calvary, Golgotha, all that was transpiring there. And they are watching, as it were, as the smoke of a furnace, the wrath of God poured out, consuming the soul of the incarnate Son, and would have seen in amazement all that was transpiring. There's something parallel to that in our own passage. But you'll notice, of course, in verse 29 that the wrath which the cities of the plain suffer was not without exception. In wrath, God did remember mercy. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. In wrath, God was remembering mercy. Notice that God remembered Abraham. It doesn't say God remembered Lot and his family, but he remembered Abraham. Abraham is the one who is viewed preeminently with favor by the Lord. And Abraham's prayers are remembered. And Abraham's prayers avail. Even though there were not 10 righteous, and even though the Lord rained fire and brimstone from heaven, he still delivered Lot, who was near kin to Abraham. And I surmise, the passage says that he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And so it is completely conceivable that Abraham could have spotted that little city which was spared, Zor. And he would have seen black, you know, just smoke rising from all of these places. And there's a city, as if a circle had been drawn around it, that had been spared from it. Lot was spared. But Lot was spared because of God's favor, chiefly to Abraham. It reminds us, does it not, once again, of the privileges that belong to the administration of the covenant of grace. There are far greater privileges in connections to godly families and to godly loved ones than we have begun to grasp. There are benefits that fall to them. And Lot enjoys some of that benefit out of the blessing of Abraham's own attachment to Jehovah. And so for those to turn away from these privileges is to run into the wake of destruction, of disaster, of doom. So you see nearness to the Lord, Abraham's nearness to the Lord. Secondly, we see distance from the Lord in verse 30. Distance from the Lord. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. So here is Lot. He's left Zoar now. Fires come from heaven, and in the aftermath of all of that, he leaves Zoar. Now, Zoar was the place of his own choosing, and maybe he began to realize the folly of his own choice. No doubt, after looking out upon the plains around him and seeing the scorched earth, and then looking around at the city of Zoar, he may have begun to feel very unsafe. Right? The passage says, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. Well, we know that the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were sins that characterized the whole plain, undoubtedly Zoar as well. And so he would have discovered that here in Zoar, it was very much like Sodom. And if Sodom had been bombed from heaven, then surely Zoar was an unsafe place as well, being as wicked as Sodom was, as one of the cities of the plain. And so he flees from that and goes up into the mountain, which is where he should have gone to start with. Of course, we should take care, should we not? If we do not follow God's word in terms of what he outlines for us, where we live, where we go to church, what kind of job we have, other significant decisions that affect our dwelling and so on and so forth, we may not be safe. We're not safe outside of the Lord's own appointed word. And it was that word that Lot had pled against and found himself in an unsafe place. So he goes up into the mountain. Now, this is where God had directed him. The angel had directed him initially. But the difference here is that Abraham not only flees up there to get out of the plain in order for the Lord to destroy all of these cities, but he appears to make it his residence. He goes up into the mountain, and we're told he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. So here he is in a cave. And the reason that this is strange, well, the primary reason that this is strange is, think with me, Lot has lost everything. He's lost everything. So he's lost his house. He's lost whatever property that included. He's lost all of his money and savings. He's lost all of his possessions. He's lost most of his family. Right? He's lost everything. And yet, in those circumstances, he doesn't go to Abraham. That is exceedingly strange. He doesn't go to Abraham. I mean, after all, it was being with Abraham that had initially resulted in him being so blessed. Right? He had obtained much of his resources through his connections with Abraham. And it's not as if that was the end of it when they parted ways. He gets in a pickle and he's taken captive with his family. And it's Abraham who comes and rescues him and delivers him and restores the things that he's lost. Lot doesn't know this, but it's even Abraham who has been praying before the Lord that the place where Lot lives would be spared. Everything in terms of blessing in Lot's life is connected in one way or another to Abraham. And yet he doesn't go to Abraham. He dwells in a cave. It's interesting because he even went to the mountain. In other words, he's near Abraham, right? He's out of the plain. He's gone in the direction of where Abraham has been standing. I'm not saying immediately, but in the general vicinity, Abraham's standing looking down over the plains. He's heading in that direction, but he does not go to him. He doesn't go to him. He left Abraham at the very beginning. Why, children? He left Abraham in order that he might pursue worldly gain. He prized physical possessions over spiritual privileges. He didn't stay near. And now he is stuffed into a hole in a hill. How things have changed. He's abused, in some measure, his plenty. His plenty, his prosperity has come at a high cost in terms of his spiritual condition. He chose wealth over the communion of the saints. And so it is no surprise, it should be no surprise, that he is reduced to a crust of bread. He chose security and prosperity, and in doing so, he lost both. He lost both. He's stuffed into a hole in the side of a hill. And of course, there is more than that, because you think of all of the spiritual wreckage that has come from his own spiritual recklessness. His family married off to worldlings. They make fun of the word and spiritual exercise. His wife is a worldling. She's looking back upon what is to perish. No doubt, family is wrapped up in all of this, by the way. I mean, she's a mother. And so when she's fleeing, she's got the two daughters, right? They're there as well. She's got her husband. But there, she has family back in Sodom. I mean, it's not just her stuff. It's her people. Her daughters, her sons-in-law are there. And that, no doubt, is a tug. How often this has been a tug on the hearts of the Lord's people. How often family itself has been the downfall and overthrow of the Lord's own people. And she's turned into a pillar of salt because of a loyalty to them over a loyalty to the Lord. And now Lot finds himself, as we'll see, entangled as well in family matters with his daughters. They've adopted some of the mentality of where their father has raised them as worldlings. And the daughter's perspective is skewed as well. And against all of this, you have Abraham. And here is Abraham, who chose God plus nothing. He chose the Lord plus nothing. He was willing to live upon a promise, and a promise of an inheritance that he would never enjoy in this world, but would come as an eternal heavenly inheritance to him. And he prized that above everything else. And it controlled the way he thought, the way he emoted, the decisions he made, the perspectives that he took, the relationships that he's formed. He chose the Lord plus nothing and lived for another world and the promise of an inheritance to come. What a contrast. And so there is distance from the Lord. There is distance from the Lord in verse 30. Lot is not with Abraham. And he's not walking with the heart of Abraham. There's a contrast between what we read in verse 27 and what we read in verse 30. But then thirdly, there is departing from the Lord. Nearness to the Lord, Abraham. Distance from the Lord, Lot and his daughters. And then thirdly, departing from the Lord. Verses 31 to 38, we have this passage which is difficult to read. You know, we don't wish to even take on board the sordid details of this. I mean, this is base. This is disgusting to us, and rightly so. But what we find is that it is easier to take Lot and his daughters out of Sodom than it is to take Sodom out of them. Far easier to take Lot and his daughters out of Sodom than to get Sodom out of them. They need not merely to be delivered from Sodom, whether it's in Zoar or in the cave in a mountain, but they need deliverance from themselves. They need deliverance from themselves. That is the only safe place and the only safeguard against sin. Separation from the world is important. The principle of separation is dominant in the Old and New Testament. God's people are a separate people. They're to live a separate life from the corrupt world that is around them. Separation from the world is important. But physical separation from the world, while important, is not sufficient in and of itself. Because there has to be the separation internally from the world. Mind and heart and affections separating from the things of the world. You discover that a man's worst enemies may be those in his own household who betray, and Lot, of course, is betrayed into sin by those who are nearest and dearest to him. So in verse 31 and following, we see that Lot is exposed to this wicked plot by his two surviving daughters. As I noted, they've been raised in Sodom. He chose to raise them in the world and around the world with the thinking of the world, all the enticements of the world, and so on and so forth. And they begin to think and act like that fallen world, unlike Abraham and his household. And so they brought that with them out of Sodom. And now, if that's not bad enough, they're in isolation. Isolation is a vulnerable place, always and everywhere. For the Lord's people to isolate themselves, this can be physically, relationally, you know, emotionally, mentally, whatever. Isolating oneself is putting ourselves in a vulnerable place. The Lone Ranger mentality, which is sometimes popular in various circles, is self-destructive. Now, that's true in terms of withdrawal from the people of God and trying to make it on one's own, by and large. So for a family, withdrawal from the people of God, that's a problem. But we can extrapolate from that, because even solitude itself has its dangers. Solitude is important. The Lord rose up early. He went into the mountain to be by himself with his Father and to pray. He says, go into your closet, close your door, no one can see, pray to your Father in heaven. You know, Isaac is out in the field and he is meditating prior to Rebekah coming. We get just dozens and dozens of instances of why solitude is important. But solitude is also vulnerable. And it comes to, you see it here. This is one example. The temptations that a person is exposed to in isolation. What happens? The daughters begin thinking, and they're looking around at this hole in a hill, and they begin to adopt a carnal policy. They begin to fall back on their worldly thinking, and they say to themselves, in essence, the end justifies the means. So the end is good. We want to preserve seed. We want to, you know, preserve a name for our Father. That's a good thing. And therefore, it will justify or make right the means to achieve that end, which in this case is incest. Right? This is worldly thinking, pagan thinking. They find themselves and they feel stuck. They feel like they're at a dead end, like they have no options. This is often the way it works. Temptation comes. You feel like there's no options. This is the only thing that's possible. They feel stuck. And they're not walking by faith. They're not saying the Lord is the one who will and can, does provide. But rather, they're making the mistake that we saw a few chapters ago with Abraham and Sarah. They're saying, we're old, you know, Sarah's past menopause. There's, you know, the Lord's given this promise. What are we going to do? Well, there's Hagar. Abraham, take Hagar. She'll raise up a seed that will be raised on my knees, will counter as mine, and will make a way forward. They're falling back on a worldly mentality. So it is here, only worse, far worse, because it involves a case of incest. And you think to yourself, well, this is absolutely horrific. I mean, this is absolutely terrible. I mean, this is unthinkable. This is intolerable. This is utterly revolting. You know, this incestuous relationship and so on. But don't you think for a moment, don't you give yourself pause for a single second to think that you're any different. You think you're different. Whenever you say to yourself, I must have this thing. I must have a spouse. I must have this career or job. I must have my health. I must have this friendship. I must have it. I must have these possessions and so on. As soon as you begin to think like that and talk like that, you're a hair's breadth away from where Lot's daughters stand. And what happens? The Lord comes and he says, well, are you going to walk by faith? Trust me, am I enough? Or are you going to make things happen the way you think they must be? And the Lord tests our commitments. Who is God? Is the Lord God? Is he our God? Or is this thing that I must have, is that the idol before which I prostrate myself and worship? Is that the altar before which I bow? Truth be told, what is it? We're not that far off. No, these daughters have absolutely no excuse. What they concoct is wicked and vile. Not only is it a sin against the law of God, it is a sin against the light and law of nature. Right? It shows layers of depravity that would be willing to go this far. Similar to the sins of Sodom, which are also not only against the law of God, but also against the law of nature. Right? There's a point of similarity there. Incest is the same. And so they find themselves in these circumstances. They've in one sense they've been delivered from Sodom, and yet they have not been filled with love and faith and devotion to Jehovah. And so you've taken them out of the city of destruction, as it were, but they have not come into the Lord's own house. They don't have the faith of Abraham. They don't have the love for Abraham. They could be going to Abraham and saying, what do we do? You know, we got to raise up seed. You know, he's a prophet. He's a patriarch and so on. But no, they don't have that. They've been taken out of Sodom, but they don't have a soul that is filled with the light brought out of the inky darkness of Sodom. No light inside their souls. They haven't been filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this happens, my friends, over and over. There are those who are brought out of the world, perhaps through birth, into a covenant home and into the visible church. Perhaps through associations and contacts, brought in and among the people of God. And they're no longer in the world in the way that they once were in the world. And perhaps even made decisions to change their lifestyle and to stop doing, you know, the list of certain things and so on. And there's a moral reformation and there's an outward conformity, but there is no light and there's no faith and there's no love for Christ and there's no heartbeat of devotion to him and there's no looking to him. And what happens? They end up in a world of wreckage. They end up in a world of wreckage, and you watch it over and over and over and over again. It's a rerun that is played countless times for those who destroy themselves on the rock of their own Sodom within. Well, Lot has a share in this folly. You can't say, well, Lot gets drunk and he's, you know, that's wrong, but he can't be judged guilty for the incest. Wrong. I mean, do we say that when a person is stone drunk behind the wheel and they crash and kill a mother with their little babies and stuff, they're not at fault because they were drunk? No, they're culpable for murder, biblically, in that case. He's culpable. He has a share in the folly of this incestuous relationship. Yes, the drunkenness is what leads to the incest, but he has at least a share in the folly. We discover that if God leaves a person to themselves, what is in man? What is in man but weakness? No doubt we know, because the Bible tells us that when Lot was in Sodom, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day against their ungodly deeds. He knew he was in the middle of a war. He knew that there was wickedness on the right hand and left. He knew that he was exposed to all sorts of difficulties. He was in the fray. He was in the battle. He knew all that was taking place. And yet you bring him out of that context, and what does he do? All the guards come down. All the walls come down. All of the checks and all of the guards and all of the defense mechanisms and all of the watchfulness. He thinks that he's safe and his guard has come down and the devil pounces, seizes him. Isn't this the way it goes? The places where we feel like we need to watch the least, the safest places, the safest relationships, the safest circumstances, where you think you can let your guard down. How many have been ensnared? No, the Lord calls us to an incessant, perpetual, unending war, and that we are to watch and pray perpetually. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. And so he, now less watchful, ends up stumbling. And it begins with the sin of drunkenness. And drunkenness, Genesis to Revelation, drunkenness is a sin that is condemned all through the Bible. The Bible says that alcohol itself, wine, makes glad the heart of man. It's a gift from the Lord. These things are blessings that the Lord gives. But the abuse of them and the excessive use of them is a grievous sin. The sin of drunkenness. It's a great sin. And yet the Bible makes clear, this passage makes clear, that while drunkenness is a great sin, it leads to many other sins as well. It leads to many other sins as well. Someone said at some point that alcohol can unman a man. Unman him. It's dehumanizing. It's dehumanizing in its influences. It makes a person like an animal. And what they would never do when they're sober, they do without even batting an eye when they are stone drunk and outside of control of their own faculties. Yes, the sin of drunkenness is one that has to be warned against over and over and over again. It's interesting. We don't hear of Lot again in Genesis. We don't hear of his story. We don't hear what comes. The only thing that appears is the nations out of which rise out of his seed. We see references to Lot elsewhere in the Psalms, prophets, and in the New Testament in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah. But we read nothing more of his story. His seed, these nations, end up becoming enemies of the people of God. So the nations born out of this incestuous relationship become the enemies of God. Lot's buried in infamy. The scene closes with a drunk. And that's all we're left with. Nothing more is said. Often that's been the case. Those who live under the power of alcohol's influence have found similar outcomes. We're told that the sons are called Moab and Ammon. The Moabites and the Ammonites come from these two. We will sing about them in a moment from Psalm 108, but we also sing about them in Psalm 83, And in Psalm 83, they're referred to as Lot's seed. In verse 8, Asher also is joined with them. They have hope and the children of Lot. So we see reference to them even in the Psalms. They end up being cut out of the covenant, right? They've forsaken their privileges. They turn from the Lord. They're departing from the Lord. They depart in their actions. They depart long term from connection to the Lord's covenant. They're cut out of that covenant. And they are reduced to adversaries for Abraham's seed, the Jews, in time to come. But even here, and you can't pass by this, even here at the end of the chapter, you have a glimmer of mercy. The firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. The Lord remembers mercy, even here. You say, well, how is that? Well, pause for a second. Think, children, think. Moabites. We know a lot about the Moabites, but I want you to think specifically about a good Moabite. Can you think of an example of a good Moabite? Well, there's a very important one. In fact, a Moabitess. A Moabitess. Her name was Ruth. And you had, of course, Ruth return with Naomi from Moab into the land of promise, to the city of David, the city of the great king. And she is brought into the covenant by marriage. She marries Boaz. And she takes, of course, she takes Jehovah as her God and the religion of Jehovah as her own. And she embraces the promises. And she ends up being wed to Boaz. And this is the tribe of Judah. And it is from a Moabitess that our Lord's lineage is drawn. So you come to the New Testament and you open up Matthew chapter 1. And in those opening verses, we discover that in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ruth and Boaz, right? Ruth the Moabitess is included among that number. And so there is a glimmer of mercy. The Lord coming and redeeming those who would follow from all of the wreckage of this the sordid scene that is given to us in this passage. How the Lord will bring beauty out of ashes. Indeed, he will bring the incarnate Word, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will arise out of the lineage of such things. So as you come to the end of this chapter, there's so many varied pictures and people, so many moving parts. And you're forced to examine yourself in terms of each of them. You know, where do you find yourself? I mean, are you aligned in truth with the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah? Is that where you are? Is that where you are spiritually in terms of your own circumstances and thinking? Or are you like Lot's wife? Are you one who has been drug out of the city, but your heart is still in the world? Your heart's still there. And you're entangled with it, and you're looking back, longingly gazing upon it, and thus threatened with her doom, sharing her doom. Or are you Lot? Are you Lot, who has vexed his soul, and yet who has stumbled and fallen, and is such a mixed bag? He's choosing what is worldly over what is spiritual in order to fill his coffers, and yet he's still spiritually righteous and just and exercising himself. He flees and is delivered out of destruction only to fall into the snares of his own family and his own wicked heart with drunkenness and so on. Is that where you are? Or do you find yourself more akin to Abraham, who is saying, chuck it. What I want is the Lord, all of the Lord, nothing but the Lord. I want to hear his word. I want to know his will. I want to walk in his ways, come what may. I want to live for another world. I want my soul to be taken up with the promise of an eternal inheritance. I choose him. I'll have him above all else. And I'm willing to be pilgrim, sojourner, foreigner, alien, stranger in a strange land. And whatever else it requires in order to have him. I want Him. I want the Lord above all else. And I am happy to live by faith in the promises that He has put in my mouth and in my heart and in my mind. Nearness to the Lord. That's Abraham. Distance from the Lord. That's Lot. And then departing from the Lord, especially in the case of Lot's daughters. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, the prized possession, the inheritance, the gift, the glory of Thy people. O Lord, give us hearts that would choose the Lord Jesus Christ above all, that will cling to His word and walk in His ways. O Lord, grant us vigilance against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Grant us to be watchful. Deliver us not only from being engulfed in the worlds outwardly, but deliver us from the lurking world that is within. Give, O Lord, Thy presence and help, the Holy Spirit, strength, light, blessing. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.